recording. Amen. So, engaging culture. I've preached before on engaging culture. Just from there's so much to engage. So many ideas. So many people. So many people that are and ideas that we need to confront in some way. And so I'm going to show you a video. And there's a point to this video. It's Stephen Colbert, which I love, and he's going to be interviewing Bart Ehrman, whom we're going to engage with tonight. But there's a point for me showing you this early on and before we even get into anything, because later on we're going to talk about it. So I want you to pay attention to what happens here. And as we progress in the message, we're going to come back to this this interview. So just pay attention closely to what goes on here. All right, let's go back a little bit. There we go.
My guest tonight says that the Bible contradicts itself. Oh, so Jonah swallowed the whale? Please. Please welcome Bart Ehrman. You're a brave man to come back.
But a guy served you your head on a platter last time.
Yeah, I remember you thought that, yes.
Yeah. I thought that, and so did God. Who sees all and knows all, my friend. You got a new book here. It's called Jesus Interrupted, Revealing the Hidden Contradictions in the Bible and Why We Didn't Know About Them. All right, I'll bite. Why is the Bible a big fat lie and I'm an idiot for believing it?
The book is about how scholars for a long time have said that the Bible is filled with discrepancies and contradictions.
None that I read.
Right.
None of the scholars I read, sir.
Uh-huh. The Bible has books that claim to be written by people who didn't really write them. And the Bible shows that, in fact, some of the earliest teachings of Jesus aren't what became the standard doctrines of Christianity.
What are you talking about?
Well, things like...
standard doctrine of Christianity, I believe in God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth, that kind of stuff?
That kind of stuff. That, in fact, doctrines like the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, these were later formulations, that they weren't the original teachings.
What are you talking about? Jesus was the Son of God. Even Jesus recognizes that. You read the Gospel of John ever?
Okay. Yeah,
you ever read the Gospel of John?
Yes.
Does Jesus say he's the Son of God in there? Jesus say he's the Son of God in the Gospel of John?
Jesus actually says he's divine in the Gospel of John.
He says, I and the Father are one in the Gospel of John.
Yes, he does.
I accept your apology.
Okay.
Does St. Peter not say, you are the Messiah? You are the Son of God.
The problem is that early Jews didn't understand that the Son of God was a divine being, but was a human being. For example, in the Old Testament.
Oh, you know the early Jews better than the early Jews. That's what you're saying. Wait a second. What am I hearing? You're saying we've got a misinterpretation of Jesus and the early Jews are to blame? I can't believe you're blaming this on the Jews.
Right.
That is so anti-Semitic.
Yes. So the early Jews didn't think that the Son of God was a divine being, but a human being. The Christians were
What's
the ones
the
who
What's
the
son developed. Of a duck? It's a duck.
Yes. Right.
Right. If it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck and it can right. raise the dead like a duck, it's a duck.
Exactly. So, in the Old Testament, for example, King Solomon is called yes. the Son of God. But nobody thought he was God.
He also didn't have miracles. He didn't raise the dead.
But there were plenty of people in the Old Testament who did do miracles. And
but they didn't call themselves the Son of God, so...
Exactly.
Two points make a line. That's all I'm saying.
All right. So what eventually happens is that Jesus, who's portrayed as a human Messiah mm-hmm. in the earliest parts of Christianity, eventually comes to be seen as himself divine. So this isn't found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example, that Jesus is a divine being.
That's why John's last. The first three were rough drafts. Then you get to John, and he gets it right.
Right. So in John, Jesus is clearly divine. I mean, he says in John 15, I am divine, you are the branches.
God is not a fan of puns, sir.
But...
That is one of the seven deadly sins.
But I think he does like your show, though.
Okay, good. I think so too, because I'm willing to defend him right now, okay? You say that you got a problem with conflicting versions of Jesus' crucifixion.
Yes.
Okay, first of all, I'm insulted. You should talk about this the day before Good Friday. I'm going to give you a shake right here. All of the Gospels do mention that he's crucified, right?
That's right.
Aren't you kind of burying the lead then? Aren't you nitpicking by saying that he said this thing in one and that thing in the other? The banner headline is, God dies.
Yes. Well, of course, he's not God in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only in John. So the deal is that the different Gospels portray the crucifixion differently. Very differently.
It's not a happy story in any of them.
No, it's not. No,
well, what do you mean differently?
Well, so in Mark's gospel, for example, Jesus goes to his death in deep agony over what's happening to him and doesn't seem to understand why it's happening to him. At the end, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. When you read Luke's gospel, he's not in agony at all. He's more concerned about these women who are weeping for him on the way to crucifixion. When he's being nailed to the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And on hanging on the cross, instead of saying, why have you forsaken me, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So he's certainly crucified in both Gospels, but his demeanor in the face of death is radically different. And what people have done is they've taken Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and combined them together into one big Gospel, which is unlike either Mark or Luke.
Let me tell you a little parable, okay? Four different blind men are stumbling along through the jungle, and they fall into a pit where an elephant has already fallen, okay? And they're like, what is this thing in here with us? So much greater than we are. And they start touching it, and one person thinks it's a wall, and one thinks it's a tree, and one thinks it's a snake, another one thinks it's spears. Isn't it just possible that you're missing the point? And that Jesus is an elephant. An elephant so big that each of these four men could only see part of him. I'll tell you what. Why don't we both die and let God settle it?
That would be fine with me.
Thank you. Bart Ehrman, the book is Jesus Interrupted.
Okay, that's Bart Ehrman, quite a character, okay? So we're gonna engage with him in a few minutes, but when we talk about engaging culture, it's good to review here what we mean by engaging culture. I've told you this before, but I want to make sure we get it, because sometimes people challenge us. Some people believe as Christians we shouldn't engage culture at all. So what does the Bible say about it, okay? We'll start with Jesus himself. What did Jesus say about engaging culture? Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 5. We call ourselves Christian, right? So we should obey Christ. We're Christians. We should do what Christ tells us to do, right? That's what it means to be a Christian. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Does that talk to us about engaging culture? Of course it does. We are to be a bright light in this culture. It doesn't. If we play undercover Christian, if we keep that light hidden, we're not doing what Christ called us to do. Now, does the light make darkness uncomfortable? Of course it does. When you turn on the light in a dark place, everybody's eyes hurt for a minute. It's part of a reaction to the light. But nevertheless, if we don't turn on the light, who's going to turn on the light? If we don't represent the truth, who's going to represent the truth? If we don't stand up for God's law, God's truth, who's going to do it? We can't expect the people in darkness to be a light unto themselves. We have the truth. Now, Jesus is passive in the way he says this. Paul, he takes it to another level. Okay? What does Paul say? How does Paul say we are to engage culture? Okay? Paul is a bit aggressive here. Paul says the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's engaging culture, but now he's using warfare language, okay? We fight, we have weapons, we demolish strongholds, we demolish arguments. We don't demolish people. We demolish arguments. We take every thought captive. That means that any thought, anything that's raised against the knowledge of God himself, any idea that is raised against the knowledge of God or the teachings of God, we are to demolish that argument. So Paul is very aggressive in his language. And then Peter adds in a little bit too to the mix. Peter tells us how we're to do it, okay? Peter said it this way, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Peter tells us, be ready at all times to engage, always, but engage in the right attitude, with gentleness and respect. We're not here to win arguments. We're here to persuade people of the truth. Now, some people do not want to be persuaded. Some people will be offended when we engage culture. We have no control over that. But think about it. When Jesus engaged his culture, were people not offended? Yes, they were. Many times the Bible says that when Jesus engaged the people, they would pick up rocks and they wanted to throw rocks at him. That's how upset they got at him for engaging culture. But not everybody. Some people understood what he was saying and surrendered to him because he was just telling them the truth. And he was doing it in love. Nobody can tell me Jesus didn't do it in love. He did it in love. He showed incredible love and compassion for people. And yet, he still was a light. And he still fought those with those weapons and demolished arguments. And he still stood up to people and was ready to give an answer and did so with gentleness and respect. He's our perfect model. We're Christians. We need to engage our culture. What's our greatest weapon to engage culture with? Anybody? Truth. That's our greatest weapon. The Bible, yeah, because it contains the truth. But our biggest weapon is truth. We engage a culture that's lying. So how do you deal with lies? You with the truth. Simple as that. My favorite illustration. I could have told you I came in my helicopter today, landed in a helipad up here that we have on the roof of the church because I hate traffic. Okay? So when we pick up the offerings, be sure you put a lot in there. Helicopter fuel is expensive, right? But anyway, I can tell you I came in my helicopter. And you're going to say, yeah, right, of course. Of course I'm going to believe you. Yeah, sure. That's a story. But you know what? If you didn't see me arrive, if I got here before you, it's at least possible. And if somebody next to you says, you know what? I was here early and I heard this super loud helicopter noise. It sounded like somebody came in a helicopter. And if somebody else sitting next to you says, yeah, I've driven with him. I've gotten on a helicopter with him. And I don't ever want to do that again. He's bad. He doesn't know how to fly that thing. Yeah. All of a sudden, you're starting to think, wait a minute. So maybe he did come in a helicopter. I don't know. But if you saw me drive in my little caravan, and you saw me park, and then I tell you I came in a helicopter, are you going to be persuaded? I mean, no. Because you know the truth. When you know the truth, you can't be lied to. When you know the truth, you can't be lied to. And the enemy works just like that. The enemy sets you up. He throw a lie out there, and then he'll put people around you to corroborate it. That'll say, yeah, that's right. That's the way it is. Yeah, of course. And people start putting, and then you start like, well, you know, wow, all these people agree. Maybe I'm wrong. That's how the enemy works. But when you know the truth, 10,000 people can say you're wrong. I don't care. I know the truth. The truth is the truth that God has revealed to us. It's very powerful as a weapon. Truth is absolute. I don't need to go into that. I've done that with you. Truth is knowable. And there's only one reliable source of truth, and that is the creator of the universe. He's the one that knows all things. He was there. When at the beginning, and he knows all things. It's his design and his word and his commands and his rules. And so if we want to know the truth, he's the best source. We know so little, we're so limited, that we're not a good source of truth. Okay, so today's target of engagement is Bart Ehrman, PhD. His idea that the Bible is a collection of myths, fables, and specifically we're going to focus on his attacks on the Gospels. The Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books in the New Testament that you have there. He has dedicated his life to attacking the Gospels. That's his view. He's the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. Very popular professor. Very funny professor, good professor. And he has made it a point to write. He's written over 25 books. And he's made it a point that his goal in life is that anybody that takes his classes or reads his books will abandon their faith in Christianity. That's his one objective. He wants to lead people and persuade them away from Christianity because he feels that it's wrong, that it's not the truth, okay? Here's some of the books he's written. Jesus interrupted, misquoting Jesus, forged God's problem, how Jesus became God. That's only 5 of 25 books that he's written. So, I mean, he's a prolific writer, okay? So, he's a world-renowned scholar on the New Testament, but he doesn't believe it's God's word or inspired or true. But he's a scholar, okay? So that's who he is. That's what he's done. And so I'm going to start off with a quote he makes, because then I'm going to make, hopefully by the end of the talk today, you'll feel that he has to eat these words, okay? Here's one of his ideas. People almost always find what they're expecting to find if they allow their expectations to guide their search. What is he saying by that? He's saying, you know what? If you set out to find something, you're going to make things work out in such a way so that it works out to whatever you set out to find. He's saying that is not a good thing. The good thing would be to find truth and respond to it, whatever truth may be, without any expectations. Whatever truth is, it is. That's the good thing, and I agree with him. That's the good thing. The good thing is for you to pursue truth. You find truth, you believe it, and that's it. Because a lot of Christians, sometimes we go to the Bible with some certain preconceived ideas, and we try to find some verse that'll support our idea. And in 39,000 verses in the Bible, you're going to find a verse that supports any idea. Now, it wasn't what the author intended to say. It was never meant to be used that way, but you can twist it a little bit and turn it a little bit and use it to support your idea. There's enough verses there to support anything. But that's the point. That's not the point. The point is, what is the truth that is revealed in Scripture? And let us respond to that. So he's saying that, he's talking about us. And he's saying, you know what, we want it to be God's word so bad that we just, that's what we see, even though it's not there. And he's going to lay out his best case, and we're going to deal with it so that we can see who in fact is setting himself up for the expectations. So he's online, and he's super popular online, by the way. Like, every atheist site loves him, and they quote him. Here's a quote from an atheist site where they're quoting him. It happens to be a quote that I'm going to show you now from the same debate that I'm going to show you his video clips. So he, in fact, did say this, okay? Most Christians don't know this, but in the entire first Christian century, Jesus is not mentioned by a single Greek or Roman historian, religion scholar, politician, philosopher, or poet. His name never occurs in a single inscription, and it is never found in a single piece of private correspondence. Zero. Zip references. Wow. In the entire first century. Here's an incredible Bible scholar, okay? And he's telling you, I bet you didn't know that. Jesus' name isn't even mentioned in the entire first century by anybody. And he gives you the most exhaustive list he could think of people that may have a reason to quote Jesus. Of course, he's not including in that the entire Gospel of Matthew and the entire Gospel of Luke and the entire Gospel of Mark, the entire Gospel of John. Plus, he's not mentioning the letters of Peter, Paul, James, Jude, and John, whom all were written in the first century and all mentioned Jesus profusely throughout the whole thing. But of course, those don't count. So you see how this is misleading? You see how if you go on an atheist website and you read this, you say, wow, that's incredible. Jesus isn't mentioned in the entire first century. No. Here's the deal. He's not mentioned except for everything in the Bible, in the New Testament. But since he doesn't believe that the New Testament is worthy or reliable, he doesn't count it. But how about letting me decide whether that's reliable or not? Why would you tell me that he's not mentioned when in fact he is mentioned? Over and over and over and over. The whole four Gospels are written about him, his life, his sayings, what he did, how he did it, everything in detail. How could you tell me there's no mention? That's the kind of person we're dealing with. That's the kind of strategy that we're dealing with in somebody that's bringing this. And of course, ignorance is recycled all the time. People will take that and post it 10,000 times and blogs all over the place, and everybody's reading all this, and everybody just recycles the ignorance. Nobody stops and say, wait a minute, what about the Bible? What about the New Testament? That was written in the first century. Every book in the New Testament was written in the first century. John is the last person to write, and the book of Revelation was written in the year 95. So every one of them is written in the first century. All 27 books of the New Testament were written in the first century. So how could you say there's no mention of Jesus in the first century? But that's what happens with that kind of stuff. So I'm going to show you a series of video clips where I'm going to let him speak for himself, and then we're going to respond to him. Okay? These all come from a debate he had in 2010 with Craig Evans on the reliability of the New Testament. By the way, these are not arguments he used one time. He uses these all the time. You can watch any of his debates. I've seen quite a few of them, and he uses the same arguments. When you're going to go to a debate, you don't bring your B game or your C game. You bring your A game. When you're going to go to a debate, you bring your best arguments because you want to win a debate. So you're going to hear his best arguments presented in the most passionate way he can do it, and then let's deal with it. So you can see that this professor is not whom he says he is. Yes, sir. Say that again. Oh my gosh, he's very creative. How do you write 25 books about the same thing? He just comes at it from all kinds of different angles. Some of it is about the whole Bible. Some of it is about one book in the Bible, and just back and forth. Yeah, he does. He definitely does. So here's the deal, okay? So I'm going to show you video clips, and then we're going to deal with them. We're going to answer them. And you're going to see how his case really falls apart, okay? So let's start. I'm sorry, let's start again. There we go.
For one thing, once again, there are many discrepancies in the accounts, as you can see for yourself, simply by reading them and comparing the gospel stories for one another. Take any story in any of the gospels and compare it in detail. Just do it yourself. Compare it in detail with the same story in another gospel. You will see multiple differences.
Okay, you're going to see multiple differences when you compare the stories. Okay, let's think about that for a minute, okay? So, what can we reasonably expect to see if we read four different authors writing about the same event? If you have four authors writing about the same event, what can you reasonably expect, right? You can expect different perspectives because no two minds are the same. We focus on different things. We emphasize different things. Some things really appeal to us. Other things just go right over our head. Other things just bounce right off of us because we don't care. So we all have different perspectives, right? So you're going to get different perspectives. You're going to get different emphasis. We're going to emphasize whatever hit us, whatever bothered us, or whatever shook us up. That's what we're going to talk about. You can expect different styles, right? So how is this a problem? I'm sorry, before we get to that. How is this a problem? It's not a problem. Actually, imagine if all four Gospels were identical. Think with me for a minute. If all four Gospels were identical in all that they said, all the words, all the acts, everything Jesus, would that make them more credible? No. What would you think then? Oh, come on. Somebody got together and typed this up and put four names on it and put it in there. They got together. This is a conspiracy. They're working together. How can four different people see exactly the same thing, use the same words, use the same sentences, and describe in the same way? Come on, that's not believable. So if they wrote the same thing, it's not believable. But because they write different things, it's not believable. So what's believable? You see where we're going with this? It doesn't make any sense. What is the big deal that they have differences? They're different. They're looking at it from different. Now, here's the word you got to be careful with. Differences are differences. They're not contradictions. Contradictions are a problem. Contradictions are a problem, okay? Differences are not. Because differences can be put together and harmonized. Contradictions, you can't harmonize contradictions. They're just contradictions, okay? So he's going to give you examples. He's going to throw a few examples at you of what he means by these differences, because to him they're devastating, okay? So let's listen to him.
Did Jesus ride one animal into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, as in Mark, or did he ride two animals, as in Matthew?
Oh, that's it. Devastated. The New Testament is no longer valid. Mark says he rode one donkey, and Matthew says he rode two. Well, that's it. That's the end of the story. Okay, let's think about that for a minute, okay? Let's think about that for a minute. Okay, is there a contradiction between Matthew and Mark's accounts of the entry? If there are two donkeys, is there at least one? Question, if there are two donkeys, is there at least one? Yes, right? Okay, you're with me? All right. Can anyone ride two donkeys at the same time? I mean, you have to be really bow-legged and tall to be able to ride two donkeys at the same time, right? Like, I don't know anybody that can actually do it, okay? So you think maybe something else is going on here? You think maybe Matthew is the kind of guy that when he writes something, he describes everything that he sees? Like, no, he describes everything. There were two donkeys, there were seven people, there were leaves on the ground, the clouds were gray. That's how Matthew writes. Matthew writes, gives you full descriptions of things. Mark is not like that. Mark gets right to the bone. Hey, Jesus came and he was riding a donkey. Now, did he say that he was riding the only donkey on the planet? Or the only donkey coming into Jerusalem? No. He says, no, he was riding a donkey. Okay. Matthew says, yeah, he was riding a donkey and the other donkey was loaded with all the stuff. There's no contradiction here. You're getting two perspectives. And you're going to notice all that he says, everybody has a problem with Mark. Because Mark is brief, short, and to the point. And so because Mark is so brief, everybody says, you see, there's a discrepancy here. But listen, perspective is everything. Matthew is writing to the Jewish people. And his audience wants details. Matthew quotes all these Old Testament verses because he needs to prove to the Jewish people that Jesus fulfills all of these Old Testament prophecies. So he's very detail-oriented. He quotes the Old Testament all the time, and he's very descriptive in the way he writes, and that's what his audience expects from him, the Jewish people that read his gospel. Now, Mark is writing to the Romans. The Romans don't know anything about the Old Testament, and they don't care. So Mark doesn't quote the Old Testament. Why would he do that if they don't care? The Roman people are not into very descriptive, you'll never find a Roman reading Moby Dick. Like an entire chapter on the whiteness of the whale. No, the whale was white. That next, okay, what I mean, the idea here is Mark is going right to the point because Mark's audience demands that. The Roman people, they wanted to read and they wanted to get it over with quickly, and Mark is a lot of action. Boom, boom, boom. The Roman people were all about action, okay? And so that's how he writes. Luke is a researcher. Luke is a doctor, and he's writing to the Greeks, the brainiacs. So when Luke writes his gospel, he has a different perspective. Luke comes at it from the perspective of, here's the research, here are the eyewitnesses, here's how this is corroborated. We can know this happened because of this and this and this. And he's talking to people who are very intellectual, the Greeks. So his gospel is different. It's coming from a different perspective. And then John is writing to the church. John is the last one to write the gospel. The churches are starting to grow, and none of these people in churches knew who Jesus was. So John is telling them all about Jesus and all the miracles that he did. Not all of them, but a lot of the miracles that he did. So his whole point is to tell the people, hey, this is God. So are there going to be differences? Of course there's going to be differences. But to say that, you know, how can it be both? How can it be writing one donkey and two donkeys? He wasn't writing two donkeys. He was writing one, I promise you. But there were more than one donkey in the caravan. And Matthew happened to capture that detail. Okay? So let's move on to the next one.
Did Jesus have extensive conversations at his trial with Pilate, as in John? Or was he silent except for uttering two words, as in Mark? How could it be both?
How could it be both? Did he say a lot or just two words? Okay, so I'll start with the same sarcastic question, okay? If there was extensive conversation as John describes, then how is it a problem that Mark highlights two parts of the conversation? How is that a problem? John tells you, hey, here's a transcript of what the dialogue was. But Mark, he's not going to give you the whole dialogue. Mark tells the Romans, can you believe Jesus said this and he said that? Wow. And the Romans are going, yeah, wow. That's it. That's exactly the tone in which Mark communicates with the Romans. And that's exactly what they wanted to hear. So he doesn't go into everything that Jesus said. The whole dialogue with Pilate, that's drama. The Romans were not into drama. They were into action. So give me the two best things he said and we're good. And we'll move on from there, okay? Summary, synthesis, right? Mark's audience was not interested in the entire conversation. Okay, so let's go on how he develops his arguments. Sound.
What everybody does, of course, is they take Mark's account and they take Luke's account and they smash them together into one big account. So Jesus says everything that he says in Mark, everything he says in Luke, then you throw in what he says in Matthew and what he says in John, and you end up with the seven last words of the dying Jesus, which you find in none of the Gospels.
Okay, let's break that one down a little bit, okay? So do we smash the Gospels together, okay? I like his use of words. Or do we harmonize them? It's incredible what one word you know, the imagery of words, right? So let me illustrate to you what he's talking about and see if it works, okay? So I showed you at the beginning the Stephen Colbert interview, okay? I need three of you to tell me what happened in that interview, okay? Jessica, what did you see from that interview? Totally blew him away with that. He was like, how do I respond to that, okay? So somebody else. What happened in that Colbert interview? That only in the book of John does Jesus say he's God, not in the other three gospels. What else happened in that interview? They were trying to emphasize he was the Son of Man. Okay, you pathetic liars, you guys. I mean, come on. How could it be all of this? He was either emphasizing that he was the Son of Man or that Jesus was in the gospel. Oh, come on. And about the elephants? What does elephants have to do with this? So unless we smash together everything that you guys said and come up with what actually happened in the interview, I mean, who would do that? You see how it doesn't work? That's exactly what he's telling you. He's telling you that we're taking these four accounts and smashing them together and coming up with something that doesn't appear in any of the Gospels. No, we're not. We're doing history. When you do history, you harmonize the eyewitness accounts that you have. You harmonize the testimony that you have to get a big picture. If all of us got together here and everybody contributed, we could probably come up with the entire 6-minute clip of the Colbert interview by putting together what everybody remembers and saw. And whatever impacted you, we can harmonize all of that and put it together. And we would probably come up with a very close, and we just saw this, okay? Now you're talking, and this is 6 minutes worth of video. Now you're talking four guys writing about the 3.5 years of ministry of Jesus Christ. 3.5 years of ministry of Jesus Christ summed up by four different authors. Do you think there's going to be differences? Of course there's going to be differences. But is there anything wrong with harmonizing them? No, that's what historians do every day. Every day. As a matter of fact, so do judges every day. Why do you call witnesses up to the stand? A judge calls witnesses. They figure out what all the witnesses say. They put it all together, and they come up with a picture of what really happened. This person either killed him or he didn't. And by putting together the scenario, you saw this, you saw that, he saw that. We put it all together. Now we have a picture of what really happened. There's nothing wrong with that. But for whatever reason, he's arguing that you cannot do that. You cannot put together the testimony of people. He says, Jesus uttered 7 last phrases. He really didn't do it in any of the Gospels. You had to smash them all together to come up with those 7 phrases. Well, how about we harmonize them all together to come up with those 7 phrases? Remember in the Colbert interview, he talks about that. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is all upset. And in the Gospel, I believe, of John, he argues, or Luke, Jesus is okay with his death. And he says something different. He doesn't say something different. They all remember different things that Jesus said because it impacted them. And they wrote what they remembered that Jesus said. So you put them all together and you have what Jesus said at the cross. Now, it doesn't mean that he only said 7 phrases. Maybe he said more. We don't know. But at least those 7 he said, because these 4 people put it together and telling us this is what happened. Okay, that's how you do history. So, you know, the nature of eyewitness testimony and the task of historical investigation does that. Is it reasonable to conclude that we don't find the last 7 words of Jesus in any of the Gospels? No, we do find them in all of the Gospels put together. Okay? But he has a problem with that, and I showed you how ridiculous it is, the argument he just made. We illustrated that. Oh, let's get sound.
You are free to do that, to smash them all together. So that Mark's portrayal isn't right, Luke's isn't right, what's right is the one that you've combined. But realize what you've done is you've written your own gospel rather than trusting any of the gospels of the New Testament.
How strong is that argument? Think about what we just did, okay? He says that, you know, by harmonizing this, you've written your own gospel. In other words, you were not right, you were not right, Jessica, you were not right, you were not right. None of you are right. And if we put you together to come up with what happened, then that's even worse. So what are we supposed to do? So I guess the only alternative he leaves is that we have to have one gospel writer that wrote everything that Jesus ever did and did it perfectly, and that's it. If we had no other accounts, then we'd be in great shape. There isn't a single event in history where we have that. Not a single event in history where we have everything we needed to know from one source. It doesn't work. And then if we did, we would start to question, well, how do we know that's true if we don't have any corroborating it, people giving us other sides of it, okay? If we applied Erman's logic to the rest of history, we would be unable to know anything about history. Anything, okay? So let's listen to one more.
The problem is the Gospels of the New Testament do not agree either on the sayings of Jesus or on the deeds of Jesus.
So the Gospels don't agree on the sayings or the deeds of Jesus. Really? Really? Of course they do. Of course they agree. They all agree. You're going to get four perspectives, but the perspectives are not contradictory. Now, here's a contradiction. If the gospel said, if one gospel said Jesus came riding in on a donkey, and the other gospel says Jesus did not come in riding anything, he was walking, now we have a contradiction. Because you can't be walking and riding the donkey and both be true. Okay? That would be a contradiction. So if one gospel says he did not speak at his trial, and in the other gospel it says here's all that he said, now we have a contradiction. But what he's pointing to is not a contradiction. The Gospels don't contradict yourselves in what Jesus did or what he said. You just have different perspectives. There's a great video that our ministry, the Reasons for Hope, puts together called Debunked that deals with these kind of errors, just so that you get an idea, these discrepancies, these differences. And I think it gives you a great summary of what I'm talking about.
People love to say the Bible is full of errors and contradictions, but the truth is most of them can be pretty easily resolved with a little common sense, honest investigation of the scripture, and the application of a simple method we're about to talk about. So, let's do this. Let's tackle the alleged errors issue. We'll do that by using a method I like to call a simple C. S. Spelling. That's right. Many of the so-called errors in the manuscript are simple variants in letters. Say you have one manuscript that was translated from Greek into Old English and another into American English. Well, the English translators might write down theater with the R-E ending, and the American team might write down theater with the E-R ending. Now, that's no error, my fellow thespians. It's a variant in spelling, so that's that for that one. On to the M. M is for mistranslation. This is when the original word might not have been translated to the new language perfectly or something along those lines. You got to realize that sometimes there's not a perfect word equivalent at the time of translations, or that the translator simply had a slip of the pen or used a word that perhaps could be translated in different ways. Context and comparison solves this lickety-split. For instance, Leviticus 11, 13 through 19 says, "And these you should regard as an abomination among birds. The eagle, the vulture, buzzard, and bat." Folks go nuts on this one. Bats aren't birds! Bats aren't birds! The Bible is wrong and can't be trusted! Come on. First of all, they didn't have the same animal classifications back then, and the original Hebrew word translated bird here is alf, or however you pronounce that. And although correctly translated bird in many places, it also has a broader meaning like having wings or winged creature, which would, of course, include bats. This is all settled pretty easily with a little looking and thinking, I'd say. Moving on to P for perspective. Sometimes the testimony of two people can seem contradictory, but when you pay close attention, it might not be that way at all. Quick example. Say there was a car parked in the middle of the street. There's a person on the right of the car and a person on the left. The person on the right says the car door is blue and there's a baby in the back, and the person on the other side says the car door is white and there are two babies. Now, how can this be? These ferocious liars can't be trusted. Now, wait a second there, Jimmy Conclusion Jumper. Fact is, the car could be painted white on one side and blue on the other, and if there are two babies, then there is one, right? So both are actually illuminating the fullness of the scene. Remember, the guy on the right didn't say there was only one baby, he just mentioned one. You gotta pay attention to the language and perspective, people. Sometimes the whole truth is in the details, you follow? L. Literal versus figurative. It's pretty clear that the Bible contains different writing styles like poetry and narrative and uses different parts of speech like similes, metaphors, and analogies pretty much like we still do today. So if we really want to interpret correctly, it's our job to realize and understand the difference. How, you ask? Great question. By looking at the immediate context using our noggin and comparing it with the rest of Scripture. That way we understand when Jesus says in John 10:7 that he is the door, he doesn't mean he's a wooden rectangle that swings on hinges. Need I say more? Finally, C for context. This is the biggie, folks. I'd say most alleged error issues arise when people don't acknowledge the proper context of the verse. They quote only part of it or purposefully misuse it. They might say John 3:16 says, "For God so loved," but they say Deuteronomy 16:22 says, "The Lord your God hates." Now, which is it? Does he love or does he hate? Well, you know, this is silly, because the context of John 3:16 is about God's love for people, and the Deut verse is talking about his hate for pillars. You know, if you hack, twist, and misquote everything, you can pretty much make it say whatever you want, and that's not really searching for truth. So, there you have it. With a little effort, honest investigation, and application of the simple C method, the idea that the authority or inerrancy of the Bible is in any way diminished due to errors has been debunked. Adios.
So, people are going to find almost always find what they're expecting to find if they allow their expectations to guide their search. Who's really doing that? He's going to find problems with the Bible if his expectations are that there are problems there. But when you look at the scripture and you analyze and you compare and you consider just common sense, you don't have to be a linguist or a scholar to know that his arguments fall apart. You just heard his best arguments in a debate. And they sound persuasive until you stop and think about it and you break them down. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. And I could give you 10 more arguments that he makes, and they all fall apart equally. One of the things he says in this debate, if you watch the debate later, is he says that there are hundreds of thousands of variations in the different manuscripts. There's more variations than Bible verses. You go, wow, how crazy is that? Then, like, all the manuscripts we have are different. That's crazy. But when you stop and think about it, he's really being dishonest there. Very dishonest, okay? There's 24,600 plus documents, manuscripts of the New Testament. Over 24,000 manuscripts. And here's what he's not telling you, okay? If the way this was done is you got a roll in your hand. There's no copiers, okay? Everything was done by hand. You got a scroll, you copied it by hand. Then you gave it to somebody. Then they took that one and copied it by hand. And then somebody copied the copy, and somebody copied the copy of the copy, and that's how they circulated. So here's what would happen. And here's how it's been documented. One spelling mistake in this copy and the next 3,000 copies from mine are going to have that same spelling mistake. So that's 3,000 variations. So it's not 3,000 variations. It's really one variation repeated by everybody who copied that document containing the error and continued copying the error. So that's where the hundreds of thousands, it really sums down percentage-wise to half of a percent. Half of a percent of the Bible has variations in the copies. That's less than 1% of Scripture. There isn't another ancient document that even comes close to that. The most reliable text that comes close to that is the Iliad by Homer, which has 5% variation. And it's considered almost perfect. Well, the Bible has 0.5%. So of ancient manuscripts, there's no comparison. Number of copies, we didn't go into any of that today. But there's just tons of evidence. The point I'm trying to make with you tonight is that when you engage culture about the reliability of the Bible, you can be confident that the book you have in front of you is 100% reliable. What are you going to hear in the world we live in? You're going to hear the helicopter story. You're going to hear that it's full of errors and contradictions and you can't trust it. And come on, nobody believes that anymore. I mean, that's an ancient book. Are you kidding me? Fables and, yeah, come on. That's what you're going to hear. But you know the truth. So nobody can lie to you. And I encourage you to dig deeper. Dig deeper into God's word. There's nothing to be afraid of. We have the truth. We have the truth. And you see, this is the best they've got. Then we have nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. Okay? So let's stand up. We're going to have a word of prayer tonight.